the Bible uses a type as a means of conveying information or conveying truth or conveying insight. If you would, turn with me to Romans 5 and verse 14, and we'll see some instances where the Bible actually supports this. And it tells us, even says, hey, this is the way the Bible is going to be written. This is the way that you need to be looking at it. So there are a number of little clues and terms that apply to typology in terms of giving us a hint. In Romans 5:14, we see it's blatant. It says, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him to come. So it starts off with the very first man, who is, at the very beginning of the Bible, and calls him a type. I think later on in 1 Corinthians, it talks about him being the first Adam and Christ being the last Adam. So you have there in the New Testament, again, another confirmation of that Adam was a type of Christ. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 11. We see another mechanism that the Bible uses, another way. In 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 11. It says, now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So when we look at these things in the Bible, we need to be asking, why is this there? And we need to be looking, again, underneath the surface as to more meaning. But he's blatant right here and saying, okay, these things are examples for us. We're supposed to glean more than what is just on the surface and apply it to ourselves, obviously. Hebrews 8, verse 5. See two more terms here that refer to typology. Hebrews 8 and verse 5. Kind of picking up in the middle of the thought there, it says, who serve the copy and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he says, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. So we're seeing God specifically has these instructions in mind whenever he's had Moses build the temple. He says, I want you to make these because they foreshadow, they show, they tell more about the things of God that are in heaven. So as we go through the Bible, we're being admonished to keep our minds open, to look, and when we study, we're, of course, told to study as well, that we see that there may be more to it than meets the eyes. So the Bible is built on, and a lot of these things in the Old Testament, on types, on shadows, on copies, and different signs. Now, as a word of caution, we don't want to read too much into these things. We don't want to go overboard and find things where they are not and come up with something that's not supported by the rest of the Bible. But by the same token, we want to make sure that we read enough into it. So when we go through, of course, it helps if it's in the New Testament. A lot of these types are backed up by the New Testament, like we just mentioned before. It's talked about the first Adam and the last Adam. But what we'll see as we go along is that the Old Testament often points to the New Testament. And these examples point to Christ, which is, again, always interesting whenever we, you hear nowadays a lot of people saying, well, Old Testament's done away with. Old Testament has no purpose. But yet the Old Testament is full of meaning, and especially in that it is pointing to Christ, the coming Christ. So there's often a purpose, and it is to expound on our understanding of the truth, our understanding of Christ and his purpose. So a type will have meaning for us both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. So just because it is a type and it's pointing to the New Testament, it does not take away from the example that it is in and of itself. So with that, just want to talk about the fact that there are actually quite a few types, other types of Christ in the Old Testament. When I began looking at this, I had one thing in mind, which we'll go over today. But in reality, as you start digging into it deeper and deeper, there's a lot of different objects, events, ideas, animals that actually point to Christ. There's, for instance, the showbread is a type of Christ, you know, the bread of God. The inner veil was a type of Christ's body. And, you know, one of the things, too, I'm not going to go through are these things because we've gone through them extensively in one of our booklets. Plus, it seems we go through a lot of them in the Holy Days. And plus, it would be for sure at least a four-part series. And so today, the purpose, obviously, is not to go through a compendium because as I started going through it, each example can be so full of meaning and can still take a considerable amount of time to just go through just one example. And the more that you look into it, the more examples you see, the more meaning that there is. So, again, we've understood all these other examples like the Christian marriage is a type of the wedding of Christ marrying the church. The goat, for example. And these are just to give you a few examples of what I'm talking about, that there's all these other objects and animals and things that point to Christ and that we've heard about too. So the goat in Leviticus 16 or the Passover lamb is another animal. But they all point to Christ and most of them, in a sense, foreshadow things to come. So today, though, I wanted to specifically look at individuals. All of them are men in the Bible, and they are in the Old Testament. The first one we'll start with is Isaac. First example, Isaac as a type of Christ. Isaac was a son of promise. And as I go through these things, again, the purpose is to, you know, expound on our understanding and to see the meaning here that maybe we would have missed before. But as I talk about some of these things, okay, first off, he's a son of promise. Isaac was a son of promise. He was promised to Abraham that he would have a seed. Well, Christ was also a son of promise. He was promised to us, to the world. It was a miracle birth. Isaac was born to Abraham and Sarah at a very, very old age. And, of course, Sarah even laughed, which is what the name Isaac means. But it was a miracle birth, and so was Christ. Now, these examples are not exact, but generally speaking, they were both miracle births. And so you have to start asking yourself questions as to, you know, what is the meaning in this and behind this? Another one was that the father chose the bride. You know, the father chose Isaac's bride, Rebecca, and Christ or God has chosen who he calls to be the bride of Christ. But let's get more into it in Genesis 22. Let's go ahead and look at Genesis 22. We'll begin at the very beginning. Genesis 22, and we'll go through it and we'll note some parallels as we go along. So in Genesis 22 and verse 1, it says, "Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, Here I am. Then he said, Take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." So we see, again, his son of promise was an only son, as Christ is an only son at the moment. John 3:16, and again, I'll just cite this as it was already cited in the sermonette, but it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So we see the type and the anti-type. Christ was an only son. Isaac was, for all intents and purposes, and Scripture says, an only son. Verse 22, verse 3. "So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him." Verse 4. "Then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off." So can you imagine what's going through Abraham's mind here? We already read in verse 2 that he was asked, Abraham said, take him up as a burnt offering. And then for 3 days, he has to walk towards Mount Moriah, knowing what he was going to do. He was going to sacrifice Isaac. And as we know, the end of the story, Abraham had every intention of doing that. So for 3 days, it was as though Isaac was dead in his eyes. Hebrews 11, verse 17 and 18. Of course, keep your finger here at Genesis 22. So he's heading up there to, and he knows that he is going to, in his mind, sacrifice and kill Isaac. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. Again, it reemphasizes that it was his only begotten of son, of whom it was said, "In Isaac your seed shall be called." So here he is, the son of promise, the seed that he was supposed to have, that was going to carry out the generations on, was now being asked to sacrifice. And then verse 5 of Genesis 22, verse 5, it says, "And Abraham said to his young men, 'Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you.'" Again, very optimistic. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. So we see right here, again, that Abraham asked Isaac basically to carry the wood, the more or less the implement of his destruction. John 19 and verse 17. And I'll just read that to you real quick. It says, John 19:17 says, "And he," speaking of Christ, "bearing his cross, went out to the place called," this place called "the place of a skull," which is called in Hebrew, Golgotha, "where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side, Jesus in the center." So Christ carried his own implement of destruction as well as Isaac. Continuing in verse number 7. "But Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, 'My father.' And he said, 'Here I am, my son.' And he said, 'Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?' And Abraham said, 'My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering.' So the two of them went together. Then they came to the place of which God had told them, and Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order. And he bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood." So Isaac was of an age where he's probably asking himself at least one time during this 3-day journey, "Where's the sacrifice?" He knew where they had the wood. They knew that he had the knife and that they were head towards Mount Moriah to perform a sacrifice. But, you know, he had to be at least asking somewhere along the line, "Where is the sacrifice?" And then it was just the two of them. He said, "Okay, you know, you guys stay down here with the donkey. Isaac and I are going up," and they're going to leave him behind. It's like you got to start wondering. That can't possibly be that good of a sign either. We're going up. Abraham's going to do the sacrifice, and we don't have a lamb. You know, what's going to happen here now? So you find out later, too, that he was bound. All right, so now Abraham has Isaac carry the wood up. One, it was a sign, but two, you know, Abraham had already moved on in age and was quite old, and Isaac was capable of carrying the wood up. So he was not a child, obviously. He was from all accounts, was a growing up into a man, if not a young man. And it would have been somebody that could have taken, you know, Abraham if it came to push to shove, you know, and he found out, "Hey, well, what's going on here? You're binding me?" And it's like, surely Isaac could have escaped if he wanted to. So the odds are that he could not have forcibly done that. So Isaac had to have been submissive. Matthew 26 and verse 39. Matthew 26 and verse 39. Isaac had a state of mind there that is paralleled by Christ, that is foreshadowed when it came Christ's turn to be the sacrifice. We see that he went up a little farther and fell on his face, speaking of Christ, and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it's possible." This is something he didn't want to go through. I mean, who would want to go through the ignominy of this? "Let this cup pass from me. But," he says, "nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." So, you know, it appears Christ didn't want to go through this any more than I would imagine Isaac wanted to. But yet they both willingly gave themselves up as a sacrifice. Of course, there's a difference, as we'll see in the continuing verses of Genesis 22. Genesis 22 and verse 10. It says, "And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son." This was his intent. And I'll just read Hebrews 11:19. I won't make you turn back to the following verse that I didn't want to read before. But in Hebrews 11 and verse 19, in talking about Abraham, it says, "Concluding that God was able to raise him up," speaking of Isaac, "even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense." So basically, he's saying here that, you know, Abraham was ready to do this. You know, he stretched out his knife, had every intent on following through on God's command, on God's instructions to kill, to sacrifice Isaac, and knew that if it was God's will, that God could raise him, resurrect him from the dead. So he had every intent of sacrificing him. And so as he was going through it, he did receive him again in a figurative sense, because in his mind he was as good as dead. So back to Genesis 22 and verse 11. "But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, 'Abraham, Abraham.' So he said, 'Here I am.' In verse 12, and he said, 'Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me.'" So it was definitely an act of great faith. But of course, the difference was that Isaac, though he was willing to be sacrificed, did not have to die, as Christ did. So we see that, again, you know, types only go so far, but as we read there in Hebrews, in Abraham's mind, he was just as good as dead. So all the promises that God made to Abraham, the promises of inheriting the land, of having the descendants that were basically innumerable as the stars of the sky and the sand of the sea, the being a blessing to the nations of the world, all depended on, at least in Abraham's mind, on Isaac living. This was his only son on whom the seed had to pass through. But it first depended on Isaac being willing to give his life. Isaac's actions foreshadowed Christ's, because Christ was willing to and did give his life too. Because he did that, then we can now be partakers of the inheritance. So Abraham was a type of God the Father. He was even called a father of many nations, a father of the multitude. Isaac had faith in his father, like Christ did in his father. And because they both did, and they had the works or the actions to back it up, all the promises will be fulfilled. Next example is of Moses. Moses' life also foreshadowed the coming of Christ. And I'll go through it briefly without turning to too many scriptures. But as we go through again, continue to take note of the parallels. You ask yourself in the question, how is that like Christ? Or how is that what we know about Christ? And of course, you know, one of the reasons that we study, and you study all the Bible, is so that these things do come alive whenever we do go back and read them again. But it's interesting as we go through that, and again, I'm not even going to come close to touching on all the parallels. Some of them you know, kind of seem to me just to be, you know, more insignificant, if you can say that about something in the Bible. But they're not nearly as significant as some of the others. But as you go through and look at the life of such a of a man that was, you know, has such a prominent position in the Bible and has so much of it written about him, about the things he did and how he was used, you'll find that there's, you know, just a phenomenal number of them. But let's just go through a few and how they parallel Christ. His birth began under the rule of a hostile power. Of course, Moses was in Egypt, and Christ was born while the Jews were under the Roman rule. Whenever they were both infants, both their lives were immediately in danger. Moses, I mean, the Pharaoh had given the decree to throw all the baby boys into the river. And then, you know, when Christ was born, you know, Herod had put out the decree because he knew that Christ was born about this time. And they were trying to, you know, he didn't want another king to usurp his authority. So he commanded that all the children be killed, all the little boys. Again, the childhood, both their childhoods, interestingly enough, were spent in Egypt. Of course, that's where Moses was born, but that's where Christ was told to go to Joseph in a dream. And shepherds, interestingly enough, a lot of the men in the Bible that were types of Christ were shepherds. Moses spent some time as a shepherd with Jethro's flock, his father-in-law. And of course, when we look at Christ being a shepherd, he is the shepherd. And as we look at some of these examples, of course, it's not always physical to physical. It can be physical to spiritual, which, again, would be a more important parallel. Moses was called to lead his people out of bondage. That was, I think, what most people know Moses for. And, of course, Christ was, too, called to lead everyone out of spiritual bondage, not just the people of Israel. Now, an interesting one, we'll turn to some scriptures. Go ahead and start turning to Exodus 9 and verse 23. Exodus 9 and verse 23. But some of these obviously point to Christ's first coming, but some point to his second coming. But nonetheless, they point to Christ and are a type of Christ. But we see that Moses wielded a rod, and he wielded it mightily and powerfully. Exodus 9:23, it says, Moses stretched out his rod toward heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and fire darted to the ground, and the Lord rained hail on the land of Egypt. Exodus 10:13. Moses stretched out his rod over the land of Egypt, and the Lord brought an east wind on the land all that day and all that night when it was morning, and the east wind brought the locust. And then chapter 14 and verse 16, we see yet another use of this rod. Exodus 14 and verse 16. It says, but lift up your rod and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, and the children of Israel shall go on the dry ground through the midst of the sea. Again, that should, again, immediately bring imagery to us about Christ and the rod of iron that he'll rule with. And even Psalms talks about him breaking them with a rod of iron. So we see it's in a lot of different aspects of Moses' life that we see a typology, a type of Christ that we just need to be aware of. Going on, Moses had authority issues. I mean, his authority was challenged by Korah. And, of course, Christ was always being challenged left and right. Their lives were threatened. And it shouldn't have been for reason, but yet they were because either the Hebrews were ungrateful with Moses, so much so that they wanted to stone him, or any of the many issues or instances where Christ was, you know, sought after, where they sought to kill him. They both had forgiving spirits, but let's have a look at the prophetic office that Moses held, as well as Christ. Deuteronomy 18. Let's read verses 15 through 20. Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 to 20, which again makes it, the typology of Moses to Christ actually quite clear. So if there's any doubt, then here's a reference within the Old Testament that makes it clear. Deuteronomy 18:15, he says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me." And if it's like it is in my Bible, the word prophet is a capital P because it's referring to Christ. "Like me from your midst, from your brethren, him you shall hear. According to all your desire of the Lord your God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire anymore, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, what they have spoken is good." And then verse 18, "I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I have commanded him. And it shall be that whoever shall not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. But the prophet who speaks a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die." So in verse 15, we see that the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me. This is Moses speaking of Christ being a prophet like him. Now let's notice how in John 7, verse 16, how Christ fulfilled this and how, again, fitly framed the Bible is as a whole. In John 7, in verse 16, and note and keep in mind what he was saying, how a prophet is as well in Deuteronomy 18. So in John 7, in verse 16, it said, "Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me." And then in chapter 8 and verse 28 of John, let's put them together. John 8 and verse 28, it says, "Then Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things." Of course, Christ came to do the will of the Father. He came to do only what the Father had him do. And that was all he was going to say. He was not going to speak anything that was against the word of God, which again, the admonition in Deuteronomy was not to do lest there be some serious consequences. So it goes on, and we have the prophecies. I mean, Moses was a prophet. You look at ones like Deuteronomy 28 and see there is prophet. And then in the New Testament, we see Christ's prophecies of Matthew 24, Luke 21. And we see that okay, they both were prophets and that Christ did indeed go on to prophesy. We find also that Moses was a mediator. He said, "I stood between you and the Lord," talking to the Israelites. And of course, we know that Christ is a mediator. It's one of his jobs. Timothy says, "There is one God, one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ," or Christ Jesus. So we see a parallel in that respect. We also see one in terms of intercession. Moses brought the cause of the Israelites before the Lord. He tried to intercede on their behalf on several occasions, actually saving them, so it appears, in at least one time. And of course, we know that Christ is, as another job that he's doing now, he's interceding for us on our behalf. Moses, and probably one of his best qualities and one of the ones that we can take to heart and emulate, was that he was humble. In Numbers 12, in verse 3, Numbers 12, in verse 3. It says, Now the man Moses was very humble, more than all men who were on the face of the earth. So it's almost like a catch 22. Like, you know, it's like I'm the most humble. Again, then if you say that, then you're really not that humble if you're bragging about how humble you are. But if somebody else says it, then I guess it's not bragging. But the man Moses was very humble, more than all men who were on the face of the earth. In Matthew 11, verses 29, in verse 29, we'll see that Christ too was a humble man. In fact, he was humble to the point of death. That I think it's Philippians 2:8 says. I mean, that's how humble he was. He was willing to give up his majesty, his glory, the power that he had, so that we could have the opportunities that we have. But in Matthew 11, we find a more specific example there and as in the following chapter as well. It says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am a gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Matthew 12:19-20, just further to reiterate the fact that he was a humble man. "He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory." So he was, again, a humble man. And Moses, you know, I don't know, you know, again, what's typically in most people's mind, but a lot of times when you think about some of these figures in the Old Testament specifically, you don't always immediately think of Christ. Yet they were, by design and by purpose, some of these events, they're put in there for that reason, to show Christ and to point to Christ. So, again, that's what we're trying to bring out today. David is our next example. Again, we'll spend even less time on David. But, again, between David and Christ, when it comes to the parallels, they both were born in Bethlehem. They both had humble beginnings. And again, it's like, if David even knew what was going on, I'm sure he found out a little bit later, but when Samuel came to anoint the king, it's like, you know, he was way off and he was being, what was he doing? He was, you know, a shepherd. He was out tending the flock. And, you know, everybody else thought, okay, well, it had to be, you know, the great, the mighty, the older warriors there of his father that were the ones obvious to be king. And so, no, they didn't even consider David because he had such a small, quote-unquote, insignificant role. So there were other parallels, too, and I thought there was an interesting one that I didn't want to get into too much, but between David and Goliath and Christ and Satan in terms of the temptation and the great fight and the struggle that went on there and how they fought each other more or less, you know, one-on-one. But one of the first things, main things that come to your mind when you think about David, or should anyway in my mind, is that he was a man after God's own heart. Acts 13:22. One of his most redeeming features. Often we concentrate on the things that David did wrong and think about those things because they were there for everybody to see. And God even made them you know, in front of everybody because, you know, David sinned in secret. But in Acts 13:22, you know, he comes out and says, you know, again, one of the most, significant or nicest things you can say, you know, that, okay, if I want God to say one thing about me, this would probably be what it is. But here he says, "And when he had removed him and raised up for them David as king," so speaking of David, "to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will." I don't know that there's anything, you know, better that God can say about you. And of course, he was a type of Christ. Hebrews 1 and verse 3. Again, you know, some of this, I think we're, you know, we may be beating a dead horse, but it's always good to review. I mean, we know who Christ is and what he was and how he was, but let's just reinforce that just a bit. In Hebrews 1 and verse 3, "who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." He was the express image of God. Again, the word there is character. He was the express character of God. He was, character is, you know, it was etched into him, as it were. So Christ, yes, he had God's own heart. He had God's own character, God's mind, God's way. and his will. Look at John 6 and verse 38. John 6 and verse 38. And we'll see that Christ never deviated from that. And that is all he wanted to do, was have this heart of God always, and to do what God wanted him to do. In verse 38 of John 6, it says, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." So he had God's heart. He did God's will. He lived God's way. And again, David was another example of pointing to Christ. David, a man after God's own heart. Let's go through a few other examples. Again, as we go down, we're going to spend less and less time on each of these. But I just wanted to show you the significance first, but of how thorough, you know, when we were talking about Isaac and Moses and then David to a lesser degree, of how many things are parallel, how many things point towards Christ, how they are indeed a type. But now I'd just like to just show you that there are many others, and just briefly go over a few other ones, like Abel. Abel was a type of Christ, and he was a shepherd, right? Like Jesus was the good shepherd, there's that parallel. And though he gave no cause to his brother, Abel, that is, he was hated by his brother, just as Christ was hated by the Jews, who were his brothers, Christ being a Jew. And out of envy, Abel was slain. So Abel did not die a natural death. Again, you make the connections yourself here between Abel and Christ. He met with a violent end. Abel's blood cried out to God. He offered an excellent offering. He obtained a witness that was righteous. And again, that's one of the things I think that stands out for me about Abel, was his righteousness. And there's other ones, like, you know, Cain was punished by God, as, again, Jesus' murderers were. So Abel was righteous. In fact, let's have a look at that in Matthew 23, and verse 35, and we'll at least make that one connection. Again, not that we so much need to, because we know that Christ was righteous, that he lived that type of life, where he lived by every word of God. But in Matthew 23, verse 35, it says, "And that on you may come all righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah." So from A to Z, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. And then in Hebrews 11, verse 4, I'll just read it for you. It says, "By faith Abel offered God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained a witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, being dead, still speaks." And then 1 John 2, 1, we see the parallel with Christ. In 1 John 2 and verse 1. And again, what we're reiterating here too, by the previous two scriptures there with Abel was righteous. We see the New Testament confirming the Old Testament and the New Testament backing up who Christ is. 1 John 2, 1 says, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." So he lived a perfect, sinless life. There were others. Joshua, who led God's people into the promised land, as Christ will to in the soon coming future. Eliakim, he's another interesting type of Christ. Jonah, I think most people know about Jonah. The New Testament, again, verifies him as a type of Christ. In fact, he was the only sign that Christ gave that he was the Messiah, and that was that he would be 3 days in the ground, just as Jonah was 3 days in the belly of the whale, 3 days and three nights. And there are several more. But I just wanted to cover, you know, a few of the types of the examples, you know, specifically in the Old Testament. And to, you know, make us aware now, when we study, when we look at the Bible, that there are types, there are meanings, there are things there for us to glean, to get out of it. And again, the word of caution, too, is that don't take too much out of it, but put enough into it. Now, I wanted to go over just and cover just one more type of Christ briefly from the New Testament times. You know, just to back up just a little bit, the word Christ or Messiah, they stem from the Greek word that has to do with anointing. So the word Christos comes from the meaning of anointing, the practice of anointing or putting olive oil, or I guess there were other types of oils they may have used, upon a person, where you pray for God's blessing that when that person was anointed. So as a personal noun, Christos means the anointed one, again, pointing to Christ. So when he talks about Christ being anointed, he was the anointed one. Let's turn to 1 John 2:20. 1 John 2 and verse 20, if you're still there in 1 John 2. We'll read verses 20 down to 27. It says, and speaking to, you know, Christians, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. So again, it's making a semblance between us and Christ, and that we are Christ-like. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. So again, speaking to church members, the ones who do indeed know the truth. Verse 22, who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is Christ, or that Jesus is the anointed one? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father. So in terms of us being, having this anointing of being followers of the truth, we are to believe in the Son and the Father. Therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. So if we do the things which, again, were mentioned here in the previous verses, the things also that are commanded, then we have the gift of salvation, of eternal life awaiting for us. These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. But the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide. So Christ and Messiah mean anointed, to be set apart. And as we go through 1 John 2, we find out that we have an anointing. So we should be a type of Christ. Do you understand? Do you comprehend the significance of something like that? That we are to be Christ-like. We are to follow Christ in every way, shape, and form. Look at 1 Peter 2, 21. We'll read down to verse 25. Again, a very familiar scripture, and actually one of my favorites, because I like it because it's succinct and it sums up pretty much everything that we're supposed to do, in a sense, in the verse 21. It says, For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. So basically, if you want to be a Christian, if you want to be Christ-like, you follow Christ. You do what he did. You do everything he did, and you do it the way he did it, whatever that was that he did. You can find out how Christ lived. Going on in verse 22, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. So to become Christ-like in what we're supposed to be doing, to be setting that example, and when people see us, then they should be, we should be pointing towards Christ in our behavior, in our actions, in the way that we live. In verse 23, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges rightly. Again, a very humble, meek person. Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. He bore his sins on the body on the tree like Isaac did, or like Isaac pointed to Christ. He was righteous like Abel. For you were like sheep going astray, but now have returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. So again, we have shepherds who pointed to Christ, who is the shepherd, who is now, you know, our shepherd, who is trying to shepherd us, to lead us in the way that we should go. We are Christians. That is what we claim. That is what we say that we are. To be a Christian means to be a follower of and to believe in the teachings of Christ, of Jesus Christ. We're to take up our cross, like Isaac did. Matthew 16 and verse 24. Matthew 16 and 20, and verse 24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, if anyone desires to follow me, if anyone desires to be a Christian, to be Christ-like, let him deny himself, deny who and what we are, you know, carnally, and take up his cross and follow me. Isaac took up the implement of his own destruction. Christ did as well. And now we're being admonished to take up that cross, to take up whatever is that burden that Christ, you know, sees fit, the trial, the tribulations that we need to go through, the sacrifice that we will eventually need to make. Again, Romans, you know, 12 talks about being a living sacrifice. So we are called to follow Christ even in terms, and Isaac, in terms of being a sacrifice. We are to be a living sacrifice. James 4 and verse 7, we are to submit like Isaac did as well. Again, if Isaac had not submitted to Abraham, I don't know that there was any way that Abraham could have even, made that act of taking up the knife to slay his son. But in James 4, it says, therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. We are to submit to God. We're to submit to the authority that is above us. We're to submit to our elders, as the Bible says. And the Bible has a lot to say about submission. We are to have faith with works, like Abraham and Isaac did. James 2, verse 20 through 22. James 2, verses 20 through 22. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? So we have to have faith and works or actions to back up what we believe. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered Isaac, his son, on the altar? And of course, Isaac had his part to play as well. Do you see that faith was working together with his works? And by works, faith was made perfect. Brethren, we are to have faith with works. We're to be living a life exemplary of what we believe, of what we know, of what we read in the Bible, what we are commanded and admonished to do, what we know is true. We're to be humble, like Moses. Micah 6:8. One of the other things that we're told to do. Micah 6, verse 8. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? What is it that's mandatory that we do? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. We're called to be humble. We're not called to be proud. Satan was no doubt the father of pride. He was the first one to exemplify it when he fell from the throne. He thought he was more than what he was. As a humble person, we realize exactly who we are and what we are and where we came from, and that we are nothing without Christ, and that it is Christ in us through the power of the Holy Spirit that gives us any type of chance, that gives us the help that we need to make it, to keep the laws, to understand the law. It is not what we do. It is Christ in us. We're to be like David, a man or a woman after God's own heart. Ezekiel 36, verses 25 through 27. Ezekiel 36, verses 25 through 27. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart. A heart like David's. Better yet, a heart like Christ's. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. What we were just talking about. That gives us the ability to have this fleshly table, this fleshly tablet of our heart, not the hard one that we once had, one that enables us to do all the things that we need to do, that God commands us to do. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, a softer heart, contrite. I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Again, the Spirit enables those things. The power of God within us that we're going to hear more about tomorrow, no doubt, during the day of Pentecost, which has a lot to do with the Holy Spirit. We are to live by every word of God. Matthew 4. In verse 4 for the last scripture. Again, these are simple scriptures, straightforward scriptures, if we have an ear to hear. Matthew 4 and verse 4, again, very succinct. But he answered and said to them, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." We are to go through our Bible from beginning to end, study it, learn it, know it, and to live by it. And we are to become Christ-like. We are to be a type of Christ. We're called to follow His example, to live as He lived while He was here on earth. We're called to be like Him. Christ is the first of the first fruits. He is that only begotten Son right now. But there's a time coming very soon when we will be able to join Him. And we will be the first fruits. We'll be with Him who is the first of the first fruits. Brethren, I hope that today's message has enriched our view of some of these characters that we've talked about. And hopefully it opens our mind to the possibility of more meaning and more understanding, more truth and insight as we read and study our Bibles. So let's keep our minds open to other possibilities as we study these and other characters in the Bible in the future. Many are quick to dismiss the Old Testament, but how can we when so much of it points to Christ?